Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Merry Tuesday. Merry Tuesday. So does anybody have their paper? Their signed sheet? Joe? You're the man. Man, it's crazy. Crazy how that happens. Yeah, if you have it, just set it up here or give it to me before you leave today.
Insert lame excuse here as I hand you a blank sheet of paper.
Here's the deal. You can get it to me in some form or fashion by the end of this week, okay? No later. If it's not in by the end of this week, I'm going to kick you all out of residency, all right? So let's get it in by the end of this week. Sound good? Had a good solid 2 weeks to go teach somebody, Romans 6. Let me tell you, it's not just a rote assignment. You will never learn how to understand not only the scriptures, but your own walk with the Lord until you're able to teach to somebody else. That's the beauty of this assignment. And so being able to have to think and articulate concepts and ideas and from the scriptures, man, it's invaluable. And it's what we've been called to do, to go teach those to obey all that I commanded. That's what Christ said. And so, anyways, if you can get that to me by the end of this week, I will grant that. But it's been 2 weeks. Just want to encourage you to stay on top of the class. I know everybody's tired. Everybody's exhausted. It's been a long, long year so far. I did prophesy on day one this is what would happen. I am not a false prophet at this point. But let's step up the game, shall we? Let's finish. Let's finish strong. Come on. So here's the deal. We'll get close to wrapping up Romans today. We'll probably wrap it up tomorrow. And then we're going to jump into about a two and a half day run on the Reformation. So we're going to have a little fun with that here the next couple of days. Sound good? Alex, you good? Yeah. Everybody okay? Do we need to have a hug right now? We all right? Do we need to hug it out?
Coffee.
Okay.
I'll take that.
Yeah. Oh, you will. I know you will, Jimmy. You'll hug that McGriddle you're eating or whatever that is.
I already know.
Believe me, it'll hug you. Thanks. All right. Alex, you pray for us, man.
Father, thank you for another morning, and thank you that how we went to bed with access to you and woke up with the same access, God, that will never be taken from us. And we pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us this morning through Shay and what you've taught him. And we pray that today, God, just be a day where you're constantly on the forefront of our brain, Lord, and thinking about you in every step. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Romans 13. Shall we continue? Some of y'all are like, Meganoita. Romans 13. We were looking at yesterday, as we dove into chapter 12, the application of justification by faith. First 11 chapters are all about justification by faith. And the theology of how a holy God extends his righteousness to an unholy people. Once that's been done, and remember in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul gave us one word that summarized 11 chapters. What was that one word?
Mercy.
In view of God's mercy, let us offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is our spiritual act of worship, spiritual service, ministry of worship. And so it begins with us. It then moves through the church. We are not rogue ones here. We are all together. We are interconnected as the body of Christ, his gospel ever transforming us. And then it moves out through us to the community around us, even our own enemies, because we too know we were once enemies. And including some of those, certainly within that camp at the time, would have been the Roman government. Nero, one of the wickedest emperors there were, not the wickedest that will be. Those are to come. In fact, the one right after Nero is going to be pretty bad once we get to Domitian, and then it'll peak even hundreds of years later with Diocletian. So there are some bad, bad emperors, but Nero was amongst the top. And so he walks us through what the purpose of government is, why God created it, what submission looks like, even to a government that you disagree with. But in verse 5, why are we to be subject to government? Is it just for God's wrathful justice purposes that government's there? No, but notice another reason as well in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, meaning God's execution of justice upon evildoers, but also for conscience sake. In other words, we do right not just because we're God's sovereign puppets or the government is, but we do right because of our conscience within us, because it's a command of God for us as citizens. It's the law written upon our own hearts under the new covenant that we do. And so not only that, not only just a moral duty that's in there, but also we see in verse 6, a civil duty is involved as well. For because of this, you also pay taxes, don't you? For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Your conscience is the reason why even a Christian would pay taxes to a secular government. You ever thought about that? Why would a Christian, understanding what they're, pay taxes to a government that doesn't even line up with our Christian worldview in many ways? Because God feels it's important that not only for us to subject ourselves to civil leaders, but that we take care of those civil leaders as well. So how does God see these non-Christian ruling authorities? He says they are servants of God. They are tools in God's hands. And Paul actually sees paying taxes as a tithe to a divine minister, in a sense there. And so therefore in verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. And honor to whom honor is due. So before we switch gears here, man, what is the purpose of government, at least from a God-sovereign point of view? It is a God-ordained system designed to protect good from evil. Our job is to remain subject to that institution. But again, what happens when that government usurps their role? When they overstep bounds, what happens then? Let's have a little discussion. What happens then?
Sorry, future question.
What happens when government oversteps their bound? If they are under God's sovereign umbrella used for what should be systemic good, what happens when they overstep their bounds, when they go beyond it?
Raise up a vigilante.
Raise up a vigilante. So find us a Batman. Yes. Yes.
We place God's law over the nations, but do so as lovingly and cautiously as possible.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
Democracy, or are we talking about something else?
What are we talking about? What are we talking about in the first century?
The Avengers.
Are we in a democracy in the first century? Yep. I think we have a beautiful privilege in our country to rightfully protest because we are of a democracy. And when we have the opportunity, we can. Now, how do we do that? With violence, bloodshed, crime, wickedness? No. We've already seen Scripture say, don't repay evil for evil. So you got to watch that. But do we have the right? Absolutely. And that's a beautiful thing in our country. In the first century, a little harder, isn't it? What happens?
You die.
You might be willing to die. And that's okay. You know, you might be willing to die. Obviously, Paul was civilly disobedient, wasn't he? Paul was executed because he violated Roman law, according to Nero, anyways. And what was that? What did Paul do that wasn't allowed in Rome? Preach the gospel. The government says you need to stop. Remember, the Sanhedrin in Acts said, hey, Peter, you know, John, James, y'all need to stop. What did they say? Whether it's right for you, you know, to disobey God, you be the judge. As for us, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. So is there a time to be civilly disobedient? Yeah. And they were. And what happened to them? In a non-democracy, they died. They died. They are willing to be executed for a higher law than man's law. And that can happen. In a democracy, we've at least got a right and a privilege to not be silent and shouldn't be silent. All right?
I guess that makes more sense why Russell Moore said what he said about Islam freedom, about religion.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, if in our country, yeah, if one religion's rights start getting taken away, well, that's just the domino effect that's going to lead to all of our rights being taken away. And so we want to speak up. But how do we keep this in view? Because here's what I noticed in our context and culture right now, with a lot going on that probably needs the Christian voices to raise up with. To your point, Aaron, from yesterday, you made the comment that a lot of Christians in history have hijacked these verses, right, to make them, you know, make us just, we got to be quiet, not say anything, right? What's the other danger, though, for us? That's one danger. The other danger is actually saying that God didn't mean what God just said, right? That there's never a time to be in subjection. Is there ever going to be a non-sinner ruling over us? Well, yeah, in heaven. Is there ever going to be a non-sinner ruling over us? No, so as long as we're on this earth, every form of government is going to have some aspect of tainted sin on it, right? And so therefore, there's probably a reason that we could say we never have to submit to government. And so we turn into zealots who all we are doing every single day of every breath of our life is figuring out a way we can overthrow the government, right? So at some point, there's got to be a Christian discerning wisdom of how to speak up, when to speak up, to speak up, but also what, in general, being subjection means to some degree. And that's not a science, that is an art. And that's harder to figure out. But we have to do so with prayer on our knees and in unity together. Amen? We need to. So, in verse 8, what Paul does is he takes this idea of giving what is due to authority, and he begins now taking that same idea and applying it to the society around us. The idea of making sure those around you are taken care of. Those around you, your neighbor, especially the non-believing community that we live in, how do we honor one another even as ourselves? Look at this in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What is the only debt the scriptures tell us we should have? Right there it is. Love. Love is the only debt we should have. In verse 9, and he quotes here, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 613 laws in the Old Testament. In Matthew 22, if you remember back, Jesus sums them up in two, doesn't he? Love God and love your neighbor. Christians are not to take other people's spouses. We are not to take other people's possessions. We are not to take other people's lives. We are not even to look and covet at what other people have to the point that we want it for ourselves. Why? Because as a citizen in society, we are modeling the greatest commandment that God has given us of loving our God and loving our neighbor. And taking from other people is not loving them, right? And so we want to be givers, not suckers. Now that's why he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how should a Christian live in a pagan society? Matthew chapter 5, lovingly, salty, and full of light, right? Technically, a Christian, what was Rome's greatest fear? Remember back from Romans 6? What was Rome's greatest fear? A bunch of these people believing in Jesus as their supreme God. They put their faith in him. They don't have to work for it. What are they going to do? They're going to be the worst people in society. They're going to be going around lawlessness, antinomian, just all over the place, right? That's what this religion should produce. No. What does the gospel produce? New life in Romans 6. And so that's what Paul is saying here. The application of that is that technically a Christian should be the best a society has. We should be the best citizens that our country's seen, because nobody else has a worldview and a compass for how to live in a way that is self-giving rather than just selfish. Well, not only should we be loving society, but watch this in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. Is he preaching a residency right now on Tuesday morning at 6 a.m.? Man, it's as if he knows what's going on in this room right now. It is now the hour is come, church, to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Is that true? The night is almost gone and the day is near. We are told here that the Christian should be aware of something. What is it? What is it you and I are aware of that the rest of the world is sleeping in? What is it? In context of this verse, what is it that is running out? Time. Time. When he says the day is almost near, what is he talking about? The return of the Lord. Judgment is near. Time's running out. We know this. Nobody else knows this. The rest of the world is veiled to this. Do they think that they're just going to live on forever? It's either, man, I'm just going to live on forever, or you know what? Yeah, I know my days are running out, but it doesn't matter. Once that happens, then it's right now. It's collect as much toys as I can, and let's get out. Right? They're unaware of what's coming, but we know the completion of his salvific work is at hand. Judgment is coming, so be aware. Your stay on this earth is temporary. Be aware that everything you save, everything you collect, it ain't coming with you. And in light of that, what is verse 11? What did it tell us to do? Wake up. Wake up. Sleeping, this is the idea that Paul uses here, has the connotation of spiritual dullness. See also 1 Thessalonians 5. It was the same issue that was being addressed there. You and I are not to sleep with this much time left. What did Jesus tell the disciples in the garden before the greatest event the earth had ever seen? Don't fall asleep. Pray. The hour is at hand. They're coming, and they're going to get me, and they're going to put me on a cross. Stay up with me. Right? Our senses are to be keenly aware of what is happening, of the spiritual reality. It's why he says at the end of verse 12, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In the midst of being awake, we're also to be armed, replacing the time that we would spend engaging in deeds of darkness, things that just gratify temporal flesh, and instead arm ourselves with the things that will count for all eternity. Do you understand why you're on planet Earth? Do you really, really understand why you're here? Do you really understand that everything you're going to collect will not come with you? Do you really understand in the grand scheme of the cosmos why you're in this room right now studying this? This is not just a sidebar thing we're doing. This is why we're on earth. There is a day when he's coming, whether he comes first or whether he takes you home. The time that we have left is but a dot on the line of eternity. And as Campus Crusade used to say, if you have got a line spanning from here to here, eternity past to eternity future, and your life is just a dot on that line, are you living for the dot or are you living for the line? What are you living for? Are you living for you? Are you living for his kingdom? Church, this is why we're here. This is why we're here. So with time running out, understand this. This is a battle we're in. This is spiritual warfare. This is battle-ready language. We are not in a peacetime mentality. And so we can't get caught up with temporal things. Instead, in verse 14, here's the armor that we are to replace those things with. He says, well, first of all, in verse 13, notice this. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Man, those things seem fun in the moment, so good to go gratify the flesh in the moment, but those things are not of the character of God. And in fact, those are the very things, truth be known, that will keep men and women from eternity. That's sin. And so with time running out, this battle they're in, we don't have time to get caught up in those things. And so in verse 14, put on this armor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make room for the flesh. Why? Because time is running out. You and I are not to be a part of the problem. We're to be a part of the solution. Amen? All this, again, in verse 11 through 14, man, this is battle language. This is wartime mentality. I shared with y'all, man, just the powerful scene in Band of Brothers. We talk about this? Y'all seen Band of Brothers, anybody? Oh, man. How are y'all going to grow? You know? Band of Brothers. If you've seen Saving Private Ryan, this is like just an extended version, right? Band of Brothers just follows this one particular regiment, right, in World War II as they're moving through various battles on the European front. And you're tracking along, and man, you, like any good movie with character plot and development, you're following these characters, you're getting wrapped up in their lives, you're with them in this journey, you see the battle that's going on. This entire deal, all you ever see them in is in battle. Massive battle. People are getting killed, all this stuff. It's intense. And then as you get to the end of the series, there's one episode that is unlike any of the rest of the episodes that makes you sit and go, what the heck am I watching? And they move into this, I think, Dutch town, and the war is now beginning to be won. Hitler's Nazis are fading away. They take over this one town, and for the first time in this entire documentary, these guys aren't fighting a battle. And so they go in, and it's like they move from this wartime mentality into this peacetime mentality, and you see these guys that you've followed for this entire deal doing stuff you have not seen them doing before. They go in, they break into a bar, they pillage all the alcohol. These are American soldiers. They get drunk. They start beating people in the town. One guy takes a girl to the barn and tries to rape her. You're watching this immorality and you're going, what the heck? Are these the guys I've been watching? These noble servants who are battling and fighting and now they're getting caught up in all this immorality? And you're like, what the heck? I'm like, Spielberg, what are you trying to show us right here? And then these same guys, they get herded up for a second and they get asked to go out on a patrol. And they hike up this mountain, this little hillside. And there's like four or five of them just patrolling. They go up to the top. And as they get to the top, their eyes see something that they haven't seen the entire war. Do you know what it was? They see a concentration camp. And the German army had just left. And all the prisoners are still inside. And as they crest the top of this hill, these guys see these anorexic, skinny bodies clinging to the fence, begging for freedom. And then the dead bodies behind them. And it's this sobering moment where you realize for the very first time, these guys have been fighting this entire war, but they never knew why they were fighting. And it's the first time they realized this is what it's been about, is liberating these guys. And they go back, and you don't see the immorality again. I got done watching that episode. It rocked me. I was like, what the crap was that about? What did I just see? Like, what? It was one of those moments where I was like, Spielberg, Tom Hanks, y'all were trying to tell me something right here. And I think what they were telling us was Romans 13. When you lose sight of the mission, you end up falling into morality drift. You end up engaging in deeds of the flesh. You feel like this is why I'm here. All right, finish the battle. Now I can get back to me. And I just gratify my flesh. And I can do whatever I want. I can run over people. And I can go pillage this. And it's all about me. And until they crest that hill and they realize, oh, dang, that's what I've been fighting for. I don't have time to feed my flesh right now. I have to get back on it because there's more camps like these that need to be liberated. And I think for the Christian, Paul is saying here, let us behave properly as in the day. You're not on this earth for you. You're not on this earth to gratify your flesh and chase out pornography. Let me tell you, our obsession with immorality is not really about an over-obsession with immorality. It's about a lack of obsession with Christ's mission. That's what it's about. If we truly understood why we were here and the breadth of time that we don't have left, we wouldn't be caught up feeding our flesh like we are. I'm convinced it is all about mission. It's all about mission. It's understanding the glory of God, the righteousness that's been given to us, the freedom we have in Christ, not to be enslaved to our sin anymore, but to be enslaved to a mission that's greater than any one of us. About a God who's come to redeem and reconcile and adopt. And he's invited us not only to be that process, be a part of that process as well. And I think that's Paul's point here. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provisions for your lust. Get on mission. Get on mission. If you're enslaved to addiction right now, you're too much time on your hands. You're too bored. Get busy. This is the most incredible thing we've ever been invited to participate in. And I am as guilty as anybody else. I am preaching to my own soul. Let's get busy. Amen? So, that, my friends, is how we are intended to live amidst a very worldly society. They're in need of a message of hope, and God wants to use us to go, but we've got to be awake. We've got to get awake. You want to talk about woke? This is the highest woke we could ever be woken to, all right?
Stay woke.
Stay woke. Now, chapter 14. We, and I love chapter 14 because I love Paul's thinking. We have dealt with a lot of areas in which the gospel applies in us, in the church, the non-Christian community around us. But in chapter 14, we're going to see how the gospel applies to cultural problems that we can have within the church. Is it possible for Christians in this room to not get along on issues that don't really matter? Is that possible? No. Can that happen?
No,
Can that happen?
Anointa.
Come on. Is it possible for us to disagree on a lot of things that really don't matter ultimately for the kingdom and end up causing division amongst us to where that mission we just talked about is impeded and slowed down because we're too busy arguing about things that are lesser? How are we going to get along? This room right now is full of a lot of variety. We have a lot of different racial backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds. We've got different socioeconomic backgrounds in this room. We've got different preferences and tastes, different experiences, different values, the way that we were raised and brought up. Things that matter to you like nobody else just don't matter to the person next to you. How in the world are we going to get along? You ever thought about that? How does the gospel help us get along? What are some hypothetical, because we know this room right now, we are all unified in everything. So what hypothetically, what are some areas that we could start disagreeing over?
Rap music's a sin.
Rap music's a sin. Some of y'all can't stand rap music. And the fact that every single day, that seems to be the only music that's begun for this class when you come in. Some of y'all are wondering, whatever happened to Hillsong? Huh? Why does anybody like Hillsong anymore? Some of y'all are in there. Look at you. Yeah, he's waiting. He's waiting for Tim McGraw to come on, man. You know?
George Strait.
George, thank you. Thank you. Hail to the king. So music. We can debate over music. Can that bleed into the church? How about church music? Can we split over that? Can we split over what kind of music? I'll never forget. I love this. Loved it. African-American gal comes in. She was at Fig. We were doing kind of these affirmation interviews for folks who were kind of entering in as family at the Well. And I sit down with her. She's sweet as anything. She had come to our church. She wasn't attending our church. She is a single mom who adopted three kids. And on one of our Serve Fresnos, one of our teams went and painted her house. One of the people on the team knew about her, knew she was a single mom. Went and painted her house. She was so enthralled with the idea that the church would come serve her. She goes, I don't know what church y'all are, but any church that's going to serve me like that, I'm going to be a part of. So she came to the Well for that. But she goes, I just got one question, though. Why y'all music so sad? She's like, why y'all so depressed around here? She's like, I thought Jesus rose from the grave. Y'all act like he's still in it. I was like, oh, snap, dude. You just busted us, man. Yes. Yeah. White church be sad. Everybody's just, oh, it's like a funeral dirge every Sunday, right? But we can split over that. I'm not coming here because of that. Or maybe it's another church. Maybe you don't like choir robes. Maybe you don't like, you know, gospel music. Whatever it may be. Can we split over music? Oh, we can split over music. How about movies? Can the church pick a fight over some R-rated movies?
Woo, let's go.
Man. Oh. Wow. That's interesting. Not thought about that theory before. I have to think about that one. Wow. Is it possible, though? We can fight about that?
Yeah.
I watch all kinds of movies. That, like, now that I watch the Disney movies, I catch the adult jokes now. I'm like, what the?
What are some other cultural things we can fight about? How about politics? Oh, you just, ooh, dirty word, right?
Sorry.
Republican, Democrat? It is literally not possible for a Christian to be one or the other, right? Like, Christians could never be a Democrat. Christians now can't truly be Republican. Really? Like, we can fight over that, can't we? How about homeschool, private school?
Side note on the political thing.
What's that?
This past weekend that in America, we actually care more about people being unequally yoked politically more than we do religiously.
Interesting. Wow.
So
it's an indictment.
Sorry.
Yeah. And we can fight over that. Homeschool, private school, public school. We fight over that? Oh, we can fight over that. There's so many things. Dancing? Halloween? Oh, man. Let me tell you, I was at a church one time. We put out a pumpkin at our, like, the equivalent of our IHOB. It wasn't even carved. It wasn't even a jack-o'-lantern. It was just a pumpkin around fall time. And you would have thought all hell broke out. You would have thought the church was anathema, you know, because a pumpkin was out. Because we don't celebrate Halloween around this place. You know, we can fight over that. Let me tell you clothing. Yeah, fight over certain clothing.
Sweatpants versus suits.
Sweatpants or pantsuits. We can fight over that. Yeah, we can fight over all kinds of things. Let me tell you probably the craziest one I had. I was at a church one time, and just about every church I've been at, I've had weird things happen. I was at the Village. We had a lady literally leave the church because we allowed Starbucks drinks into the sanctuary.
Yeah. Satanic?
No, actually, it had nothing to do with Starbucks. It had everything to do with you don't bring liquids into God's house.
What?
And I was like, I don't remember this being God's house. This is, it used to be an Albertsons. It used to be a grocery store.
Did you drink tea outside or something?
I believe my body is God's house. Now, if you want to argue whether I should have coffee in my body, we'll talk about that. But literally left the church over that. Church before that, Den Bible Church, had a lady that came to me after one time I got done preaching. She said, I'm just real curious. I want to know what your stance is on breastfeeding. I said, excuse me? My stance? My stance on breastfeeding?
I usually do
this. Yeah. Last I checked, my milk hasn't let down, so I don't know. I don't know if I can. She wanted to know. She was from the La Leche Club. And she wanted to know, when you don't have kids, you'll figure these things out. There's actually camps out there. The La Leche Club, man. It's all about breastfeeding. Al Natural is the only way to go. And if you were to use a bottle, then you're in sin. And so this lady wanted me to take a stand on breastfeeding and told me she was going to leave the church if we didn't make a public endorsement and proclamation for the body to only do breastfeeding. I was like, girl, you're going to have to find another church. I had my Bible with me, and I said, you know what? They didn't train me for this in seminary. I said, in fact, I'm looking in the back of my Bible right now in the concordance, and I don't see L, lactation, B for boob. I don't see that anywhere out here for breastfeeding right now. You got me stumped, ma'am. Can we fight over that? Yeah.
Wait, what happened?
Oh, yeah, she left the church. Can we be committed to anything but the gospel? Yeah. And will we split over those things? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can get in some serious street fights over these. Jane, you got some experiences too, I can imagine, right? Certain denominations and places we come from, it's harder. The idea of these gray areas that we have made, and this is always the case, by the way, the world loves to take black and white areas and make them gray, and the church loves to make gray areas and make them black and white.
Yes.
And we're notorious for it. Huge fights over that. So, you wanted to say something, Jane?
Oh, and it's weird because, like, in your eyes or people's eyes that haven't been raised in, like, more of a strict background, the things I'll mention is, like, you're odd. Like, why would you even struggle with that? I'm like, I don't.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
I didn't realize that
there's
people that
can
fight over breastfeeding.
Oh, yeah.
I feel better.
Oh, no. They will fight over anything. I remember when I was the campus pastor at FIG when the Cross Church handed us over the building. And so we grafted in two things. And this is Paul's illustration of taking new wine and putting it into an old wineskin. It can tear. And so you have to be very careful on church revitalization. Church planting, you kind of build your own church from the ground up, shape it how you want, so to speak. But when you go in and revitalize an older church, you have to do that surgically, not atomically, or you will shred the whole thing. Because, man, when we brought that together, I mean, World War III broke out, you know, because we made the decision that we were gonna kill Awanas.
What?
No.
Yeah. We made the decision we were gonna kill Awanas. Like, we... It's a great program, but we weren't going to do it here at the well.
What is it?
Awanas is like a Christian Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts they put together where you memorize scripture and you do all these things. It's a great program, really, really helps kids understand scripture and it gives them tools early on. Fantastic. So many churches do it. You'll see it advertised all over town. It's great, but we didn't want to do it. Oh, man. You would have thought we took baby Jesus and punched him in the face. They had a noodle ministry where they made noodles and sold them as a fundraiser, and we decided we weren't going to do that. And you would have literally thought they were shredding Bibles, you know, over noodles. And so we can fight, and all these things can be important things. But when they begin shredding a church, we got issues. So here's Paul's deal. You mean to tell me we are going to now take a church, remember this is Jew and Gentile, we're going to take a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-traditional, multi-preferential people, and we're going to put them all together in this thing called the church? Are we going to have some differences? You bet we are. It's a wonder how we even made it this far in church history. The only way that this is going to work is if we give these humans a rebirth of the Spirit, give them new minds and new hearts towards one another, and instill within each one of us a higher law called love that even supersedes our own preferences. Okay? See also Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. Y'all need to know this chapter. Because honestly, you're going to have more fights over Romans 14 issues than probably you will over Romans 3 issues. Right? So this is huge. Let's look here. Chapter 14, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. I want you to accept the one who is weak in faith. The word weak here has nothing to do with immoral or lesser than in any way. It's speaking about a Christian who is still under law. Now, this is one who in that day would not eat certain foods because they were previous to the new covenant, deemed unclean. Now, how do you think that person would have seen themselves? Somebody who had gone their entire life not eating certain foods, and now they're told they can? How would they view themselves and they're abstaining from those foods? Would they see themselves as weak? No, they're going to see themselves as strong. But Paul actually calls them weak here. But they would have viewed themselves as strong because of how well or how strict they would have obeyed the law in their hearts and their minds. And Paul says here, no, indeed they're actually weak because they haven't come to the point of understanding the doctrine of grace yet. They haven't understood how freedom works on this side of the law. That freedom doesn't just produce antinomianism, but it also means that I've got freedom that I don't have to abstain from these particular foods anymore because the dietary law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we've got a problem here. We've got Jews who have been under 1,500 years of ceremonial and dietary law, told now they're free. We've got Gentiles who've never known any such laws, and now they've been saved and they're part of the same church. Do you think, and I want you to put yourself, those of you who are probably going to be more prone to the grace side of things, I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the younger brother or younger sister, meaning younger in their faith towards grace, who after 1,500 years of not eating shrimp and crab and any other kind of roadkill, all right, that now all of a sudden, just because they got converted, that the very next day they're going to let go of 1,500 years of diet code? Do you really think that that's easy? Somebody who has grown up in a Baptist culture believing it's never been okay to dance. All right? It's never been okay to not breastfeed, you know? And now all of a sudden they get truly saved. But now they're blended with a bunch of people who have no problem with those things. Are they going to just all of a sudden overnight go, oh, great, awesome, let's do it, let's go eat? No. You think a Jew, after 1,500 years of shutting down on Saturday for the entire day, will now all of a sudden be willing to go play volleyball with you up at Woodward Park on a Saturday afternoon? You know? Because that's outside of their distance that they could step, boundaries of walking on a given Sabbath. You think that'd be easy to just let go of overnight? Do you think that after 1,500 years of celebrating the Passover or any other feast for that matter, that they're going to easily shut down to go help your kids program at your local church on Easter, you know, to go help them do their egg hunt afterwards or something? Think they're going to be able to do that? And of course not. There's some things that are just going to stick with you. So Paul writes here to the stronger Christian. He goes, I could start with the younger, and I probably should. I should help them understand their law of grace. I should help them wake up, you know, to the realities of the new freedom they have. I probably should do that. That's what you would want them to do. But Paul actually starts with the stronger Christian. And he's going to address them first. And he says, you are to accept him. Because what is the tendency in the guy who understands grace? To judge this person as a legalist and cast him off. So Paul says, I want you to accept him. I want you to meet him where he's at. And at the end of verse 1, I don't want you to pass judgment on his opinions. Whoa. In other words, the command here is you need to learn to live and let live. It's not that you have to change everybody, but you need to let them grow at their pace. Okay? That's hard to do. Got to swallow some pride right now. And I want you to know, whenever you teach this, by the way, you need to put a big old asterisk right here. Because Romans 14 is not speaking to moral issues. It's speaking to amoral issues. Y'all know the difference? A guy that's been sleeping with his girlfriend all this time. Hey, you're a Christian now. No, let him just keep sleeping with his girlfriend. You know? And not speaking to moral issues here. We're speaking to amoral, left or right, eating foods, celebrating festivals and feasts. This is what we're speaking to here. These are non-revelatory issues. So that ain't weak and strong, by the way. That's obedient versus disobedient. We're talking about weak and strong here. And so, gray areas. And I want you to also note, what does he refer to it as in verse 1? He didn't call them biblical truths. What did he call them? Opinions. Opinions. This is their opinion on something. Doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It's their opinion. It's amoral. Now, sure, there are going to be different opinions on gray areas that do matter. Stronger leanings over one another. Feelings like this is actually more righteous than maybe this. Absolutely. There might even be biblically true, while the other one may be technically false. But we're not talking about kingdom-killing issues here. Gospel issues here. These are areas that don't require you to be evangelistic. They require you to be evangelistic. All right? Non-gospel issues. So, the problems come when we as Christians, however, take these issues where they shouldn't go. Verse 2, here's an example. One person has faith that he can eat anything he wants. Who are we talking about right there? Yeah, we're talking about the Gentile. We're talking about the guy. Or we're talking about the Jew who understands grace to the point. Understands Peter's vision. I can eat whatever I want now and go get me a poke chop. Amen. Right? That's the Christian under grace who understands all foods are clean. There is no unclean foods anymore. That was Paul. But in verse 2, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, I want to caution right there. Some of y'all went, I knew that was in the Bible. I knew it. All my vegan friends are sinners, right? And yes, that is true. That is true right there. But that being said. This is the Christian who's still struggling with law, all right? Who's still wrestling with, man, I know Christ has saved me, but I don't think I'm allowed to eat that. And so, in verse 3, he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now, that word contempt in the Greek means to look down on, to scorn him. So let's take it out of Jewish diet code for just a moment here. Are there Christians out there who feel it's absolutely immoral for them to dance? Of any kind, right? Yes. What influenced that? What? Footloose, yes. They're watching a Footloose. Yeah. Maybe it's their past. Maybe it's clubs they were once in, you know? And just the stench of that, man. I mean, me, I got no issues with dancing, but yeah, I don't want to go into a club anymore. I'd live that day. I don't want to go back to that day. But maybe it was tradition. Maybe that's just how it was in the church I grew up in. That's what they told me, but they never unpacked why. All I knew is you just didn't do that. Maybe they're taking biblical passages concerning immorality or impure thought, and they're eisegeting that text into their putting their experiences in there and making that text say what it shouldn't. Whatever it may be, for whatever reason, now they come into your church, and what happens? They see Julian over here doing the funky chicken over on the side. And it bothers them to the point that it becomes hard for them to hang out with Julian because of his funky chicken, right? What's the temptation for Julian, who understands his freedom to do the funky chicken? His temptation is to look down on them and scorn them. The temptation is because of their weakness, their immaturity in understanding grace. They're not like me. So that's that guy. Be careful. But in verse 3, we have to speak to the other guy too, right? Do we just let the guy who doesn't understand grace off the hook? No, look at verse 3 as well, at the end of verse 3. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does. For God has accepted him. Who are we talking to here? Talking to the Jew who's looking at the Gentile going, you're freaking crazy, man. Like, you're all over the place. You have no restraint, right? And to judge him and to say he's not saved because he likes to do the funky chicken, right? So, what does it say for the woman who doesn't eat or doesn't dance or doesn't wear makeup to the glory of God? Whatever it may be, the guy who's homeless for Jesus, whatever it may be, what does their response need to be towards the one who does? Don't judge them either. Why? Because again, under grace, God is okay with their actions, as long as their actions are pure in heart towards the Lord, right? We'll talk about that in a second. So you have two kinds of people. What?
Sorry, I was going to say, but what about, what about the, like, because what I constantly hear is, yeah, but you as a bigger person, you can't be a stumbling block, so that's why you shouldn't do it.
Let's get to the end of the passage.
So keep your meat and your wine to yourself, Romans 14.
Let's get to the end of the passage. We'll see. Hang on. Hold that thought. It's coming. You have two kinds of people in your church. You have those who are weak, those who are strong. I don't know other ways to say it here. You have those who are non-educated fully on grace, and those who've been educated on grace and understand it. You have what we'll call the hard rights, those who can't do anything because they feel restricted, and you have the hard lefts, those who feel like they can do everything. So the hard rights, and then we'll call the other ones the free birds, all right? You got free birds and caged birds, okay? I'll guarantee you, by the way, we got them in this room right now. I know we do. Some of you coming from different camps on different sides of an issue. different convictions. What are we going to do? Are we going to force each other to change overnight? We're just going to pass judgment on the ones who won't? We're going to have to have a banner of love and flexibility with one another if we're ever going to find unity. We're going to have to learn to find unity even when there's not always uniformity. We're going to have to learn this. So in verse 4, he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Ooh. Pay attention to that one. "To his own master, this guy or girl, whichever side, whether they're a free bird or cage bird, to his own master, he's going to stand or fall. And yet he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So why shouldn't you judge them? Because you're not their master on this gray area. Now, you might be a master in a sense on a non-gray area. Are we called to never judge people? Be careful. Remember, we talked about that in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. The scriptures never say not to judge people. That is a misinterpretation of that text. Absolutely, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we hold one another accountable to a revealed standard on clear, revelatory issues of morality. But on the gray areas, man, I'm not your master. I can help persuade you or show you why I stand where I stand and my conviction in it, but I'm not your master, and you're not my master on gray areas. And so, because we're not each other's master on this, we are now fellow servants of one another. That's our role. The only one who gets to approve in these non-moral scenarios is God. And so here's another example in verse 5. Let's take another example. "Rather than food, let's turn from holy food to holy days. One person regards one day above another." Who would that be? That's your Jew, right? I think this day is holier than this day. I've been told that for 1,500 years. "However, another regards every day the same." Bro, there ain't no more one day above the other. Jesus is my Sabbath. I'm going to serve him holistically 7 days a week. And I got no problem with that. What are we going to do? Uh-oh. So one regards one day above the other regards every day the same. One guy thinks Sunday should be shut down from any activity. Another guy thinks it's great to go play some disc golf or go pick up that second shift at Applebee's. All right? Is one right and one wrong? What does Paul say? Look at this, the end of verse 5. "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." In an area that is gray, a guy has to come to his own conviction between he and the Lord. James 4:17, tattoo this on your mind. James says, "He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." There is such thing as a sin of conscience that might be sin for you and not for me. If you feel in the recesses of your heart that if I engage in this activity, I will transgress not just the Lord, I will transgress my conscience, don't do it. Because to you, it'll become sin. It's your own stumbling block. James 4:17. If you feel like you've got freedom, you've got freedom. In a gray area. I keep coming back to that. That's that big old asterisk. We're not talking about moral issues. We're talking about, hey, I think it's okay to live with my girlfriend and sleep with her. It's my conscience. I don't have any problem with that. Get off me, man. Right? You're not my judge. No, we're not talking about that issue. We have clear scriptures on that one. I'm talking about issues of conscience. So, verse 6, he explains the motivation and logic that will play out in each person's heart, either the cage bird or the free bird. Okay? Look at this in verse 6. "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, you're going to do it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God." And by the way, the guy who doesn't eat, it is actually possible that he won't eat for the Lord and will give thanks to God for not eating. Whoa! Now, this is where it just gets crazy. Do you have freedom to eat whatever you want? Biblical truth, yes! The freedom's there. Are you in sin if in your own conscience you feel like I should not? No. No. According to verse 6, if you feel... Now, is there a biblical truth in this? Yes, there's a biblical truth. You do have freedom. But if you feel that I shouldn't, you're not in sin. Then shouldn't unto the Lord. And if you should, then should unto the Lord. Where does it become sin? When I start telling you, you can't. Or you should. Now it's where I've crossed. In a gray area. But for me, doesn't have to be sin if it's unto the God. He says in verse 6, it is possible for two different people to come to two completely different decisions and conclusions on two different things, but yet, out of the same motivation, serve the Lord. Did you hear that? Two different outcomes, one motivation, to serve the Lord. Yeah.
Would you consider praying in tongues or exercising the spiritual gifting, like the charismatic spiritual giftings, as a gray area?
No, I don't think that's a gray area. Certain things are. When that starts bleeding over to I'm crossing a justification by faith doctrine, saying that you need to speak in tongues or else you don't have the Holy Spirit and may not be saved, I will die on that hill. I will be as many reformers burned on the stake on that issue. However, if it's, man, you have the gift of tongues and you pray in a gift of tongue, and I, let's say I'm a cessationist, and I don't think that's possible, I think there's a great room for interpretation on that one. I'm not going to die on that hill. But when it's going to cross over and you're telling me I need to do it or you're doing it in order to receive the Holy Spirit, I'll fight you on that one. Because your soul's on the line at that one for me. So, see the difference? Yeah. Gold dust, yes.
Hey, another thing. Speaking to that matter, it's really good because there's a brother I was serving with in Sacramento who, where they had a kind of leadership thing of how to engage into the culture, but a lot of them were like in a kind of conservative mindset. But the guy that I was serving with and talking to the crowd with, he's really conservative, where he's like, tattoos are a sin for me. But he was like, to my brother Aaron right here, he's just like, tattoos are not a sin for his conscience. And he was just talking about like the difference between sin conscious and not.
Yeah.
And he was just like, but here's the problem where when we call it a sin, like, you know, if I was to call him in sin because he got that, then I would be in sin.
Yes.
For judging him in that way.
Sure.
And in that preference.
Because you've got a gray area that the scriptures don't speak to. And what they're going to typically do with tattoos is go to some Old Testament laws that are...
cultural laws.
Yeah.
My favorite.
That are currently have been fulfilled in Christ. And so, yeah, that's a great example of what may not be a sin of conscience to me, may be a sin of conscience to you. Yeah.
In this scenario, let's say, what if Aaron were to call out his buddy for that sin of conscience?
Yeah.
Be like, hey, man, like, you're sinning based off of what you believe. Is that also?
Say again?
So, like, if Aaron were to be holding his buddy accountable for what he believes to be a sin.
Yeah.
And he finds his buddy going to a tattoo parlor, and he's like, hey, man, what's going on? Like, this is a sin for you. Stop.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's just that may be some good accountability that you're helping one another live according to your conscience. Now, what I may do, and we'll talk about this in a second, but is there room in here for us to persuade one another on our convictions of why we landed to where we landed? Yes. I just understand that at the end of the day, I'm not your master on those things. Christ is, and if before the Lord. Now, if you are sinning against your own conscience, you verbally said, I can't do these things or else it's sin, and then I catch you over there eating a whole bunch of little, you know, grabbing some shrimp when I just got done telling you, I shouldn't do it, then I'm going to go, hey, I think you might be sinning against your own conscience here. What do you have new freedom now? Do you? Great. And if so, great. Praise God. Let's eat some shrimp together.
What, anyways. As a leader, though, as a pastor, you yourself, I'm just going to go straight forward. It's just your job to kind of like educate us on scriptures at the congregation. Whereas you as a pastor will like tell people, hey, like you will bluntly say out on stage, like if you think this way, you actually have a weak conscience, like Paul describes.
Sure.
And where are you at as a pastor is like, hey, I'm trying to lead you the right direction,
yeah.
But however, you don't have to go my direction. Where do you find that balance at? Like, without them saying, oh, Shay, you're being a stumbling block to me. Ah! And shooting stones.
Well, I think you answered my question. I mean, yeah, I'm going to do that lovingly and patiently. I'm going to preach the gospel. Always. I'm running people to the gospel. I want the gospel to be the motivating factor in whatever decisions they're going to do. And so if the gospel somehow persuades them to abstain because of something that would give them more glory to God, then do it. But I'm always going to preach grace, and I'm going to go for it. And Paul's not, there's a clear truth here. There is one he calls weak and one who's strong. He's delineating that grace is a truth, a true reality. You've got freedoms in these areas, but he's also understanding conscience. And I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to try to walk the same path Paul's walking and try to shepherd. Let's keep going. It's all going to come down to motive here. Look at verse 7 and following. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we're going to live for the Lord, y'all. If we're going to die on something, we need to die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord of both dead and the living. It all comes down to motive. If dying to this thing is worship for you, then die to it. If living for this thing, to enjoy the pleasure of God in this thing, then live as unto worship in this. So long as whatever it is unto the Lord. You want to not eat a steak unto the Lord? Don't eat the steak. You want to eat the steak unto the Lord? Eat the steak. But as long as it's unto the Lord, if it's for any lesser motivation for that, I think you're living for the wrong things anyways. And so, make sure it's Jesus who's reigning over your life. So conclusion, verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother in these gray areas? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's looking at both guys right here. Y'all are breaking unity over lesser than gospel things right now. Why? He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Don't you know that? At the end of time, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to expose your heart. And it's not about what you did or didn't do. It's about the motive of what you did or didn't do. That's what you're going to be judged on. You know that? Not just the deed itself, though it will be, but the motive that drove that deed or lack of deed. He says, for it is written, quotes Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue is going to give praise to God. So then, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So to the hardliner, to the cage bird who judges the free bird, or to the free bird who looks down on the cage bird, you're both wrong in taking a gray area and dogmatizing it towards one another. Just know that you are going to have to stand before God, and he's going to weigh your motive in this thing. So live unto him, right? Now, at the end of the day, having said all of that, do you think Paul would try to help disciple and encourage the guy that was formerly under the law about the freedoms he has? Yes. At the end of the day, I think there's room in that to talk about that. But at the end of the day, this is bigger than just me pulling you over to this side. It's about you serving a life in reverence unto the Lord. But where I have a problem with it is when churches now start taking these gray areas and turning them into doctrines and catechizing their church in it and then serving as trial and jury when they don't. That is the essence of legalism. And that the Lord is not pleased with. Yeah.
Is this why we have so many different denominations?
No. Yes and no. We're going to look at the Reformation here either tomorrow or starting next week. And we'll see how we split into different denominations. And they were over some pretty significant things early on. However, what has turned from true interpretational understandings of doctrine that started most of the early denominations, what we have today, we don't have denomination splits, we have culture splits. And so we have churches that are dying on stupid hills. I mean, right and left are happening. And I think that is where we could learn from, you know? Yeah, we have people leaving over just...
Katie has a question.
Just
you can't see her, that's all.
Non-issues. Katie.
Does the difference between like Catholicism and Christianity practices fall under this? Or is
that... Oh, no. We'll look at that in the Reformation. This is much different. So, I mean, there's surely certain areas in there. We are talking massive, massive doctrinal issues between Catholicism and Protestantism. Okay. We'll see that in the Reformation as well. You will learn here in the next few days why people died at the stake, and it wasn't over gray areas. It wasn't over gray areas. Yeah.
Always had such a hard time agreeing on how to address them, because like I think back to like before social security,
yeah,
we had like four houses and like, yeah, ministry, the church just went out and did,
yeah.
So it's like, was it really like that back in the day? Was it really that pure like passion to go
together,
or was that just like a little niche group of people? Like
Christ Church has never been pure as long as sinners are involved. So no,
yes,
it's real easy to try to glorify church history in some ways, but no. You dive into it and really study it, it's messy as all get out.
Well,
it's nasty. We're going to do a whole session. What did you just say?
I just feel like, because like, I grew up like going to like Catholic Church and also going to First Baptist,
yeah,
and also non-denominational.
Yeah.
And like none of it lines up. And so I just feel no. like every time I learn about past controversial issues or even in residence, like every time I come, I'm like,
yeah. Martin Luther will be a great point. We're going to do an entire session on the life of Martin Luther. I'm going to walk you through everything about Martin Luther.
And
what you're going to find in Martin Luther when we see it is you'll see the polarizing issues. You'll see a guy who understood these some issues that were at hand were not gray issues. And so, yeah, growing up, went to this little Catholic church. You dive into it, you'll find out Orthodox Roman Catholicism is straight up heresy.
It says in there that you have
to... And you'll see that. But you'll also see Martin Luther was a dark guy. He had some racist issues.
Yeah.
He had a profane and foul mouth. You're gonna see a lot of the dark side in it, but yet the stuff that he was willing to die for, we need to be doing the same. And so you have to learn to parse out the sinfulness of our humanity and our stupidity from what the Bible says are still real issues that need to be hills to die on, and other ones that just aren't. Yeah. And then those that aren't, to your point, yeah, we need some space within the church that we can process those together and still do that in love and with grace with one another. To go, nah, I land on a different side of this. Because here's the deal. Philosophy does matter. And I can love a certain church, and they're evangelical at the core, meaning they're committed to the gospel, they're committed to justification by faith, all the solas, all these things, but yet have a philosophical model that I just can't get behind. And that's okay. You know, so there's a certain groupings of churches, I just, makes me sick. But I don't think they're in sin. I don't think they're unfaithful to Jesus, but they've landed on a philosophical conviction that I can't get behind. But they're still my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, can we have space to talk about those things and still land in different places? Yeah, I hope so. So, where are we at? What verse are we on? Okay, 13. Let's keep going here. So in verse 13, Paul speaks now to the more mature freebird, the one who understands grace in its purest form. Because at the end of the day, the one more likely to run over the legalist, which sounds crazy because in my mind I'm thinking, man, the legalist is the one who tends to run over the grace folks because they tend to be the hardest in convictions about things. But truthfully, in this day, it was very easy for the Gentile to punk the Jew as well that was coming from where they're coming from. And it's easier actually for the guy with grace to run over the guy who doesn't have grace and do more damage to his convictions in many ways than it is the other way. So watch this in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, Paul just dropped a bomb right here. I don't know if you caught it. He says, let's make sure that people are more important than your opinions. Did you catch that? Let's make sure in your philosophical ranting that you understand people are more important than your preferential opinions. Let's not put something in a brother or sister's way that will cause them to fall down in their Christian life. Don't use your freedom to violate somebody else's conscience. Right? So, let's just play it out on human terms here. Melissa DeNisi, she's a vegetarian. And Mike and I are the furthest thing from that. We're both from Texas. Like, meat is one of the one basic food group. And so, we love to tease each other all day long on stuff. But at the end of the day, if we went to a restaurant and she just wanted to order a salad, I could order a salad as a free bird in that area and be okay. But however, if I forced her to eat my steak, I'm going to violate her conscience. So in that regard, it's easier for me to bend to her diet code and still, you know, live than it is for me to make her bend to mine. And so this is kind of where Paul's going, that the weaker brother is going to have a harder time adjusting to grace in this moment. Hopefully over progressive in time, they'll grow in it. But in this moment, they're going to have a harder time than it is for you who understands grace to bend towards them. And so therefore, older brother, stronger brother, grace brother, freebird brother, I'm going to appeal to you to initiate laying down your life first. Ooh. So, yeah. Yes, that's a great, great observation there, Emily. Because in this context, living under law can have two implications. The implication he's using, he's assuming the Jew truly has understood justification by faith, but they haven't quite yet viewed all the Old Testament commands as shadows that have now been fulfilled in the substance of Christ. They still think they're important. So yes, Christ has saved me by his grace through faith, but I feel like I still have to do these things. I feel like I still want to do these things. I feel like I can't let these things go because they're important to me, right? That's one thing. Versus the Jew who's saying, I still have to do these things to be saved. In that moment, we've got a different issue, don't we? So now all of a sudden, I'm going to come hard at that guy in a sense out of love to go, you're putting your salvation in these things. That's different. We're talking in this context, somebody who understands justification by faith, but still feels like they need to observe all the Old Testament commands as just part of their DNA now as a Christian. And their conscience is there. And in doing so, they feel closer to God. And that's a different story. So yeah, I'm gonna treat it differently when true doctrinal issues are at stake. Salvation is at stake, right? That answer that at all or no? What's missing?
Like, I was just saying, I think that the Bible is speaking to people who abstain because of their relationship with God, and I'm saying, like, nowadays, like, Melissa might not be abstaining from meat because of her relationship with God. Like,
yes.
So I don't think...
Yes. That's why when I shared that illustration, I said, let me talk about this on human terms. As a metaphor. That's not the actual issue. Yes, you're absolutely right. They are abstaining for God. For God. This isn't just because I got a preference that I like meat and you don't, you know, type deal. I'm doing this because this is my relationship with God. This is fueling my relationship with God. That's a different issue. Absolutely. But to that point, though, am I still lacking?
She's asking, how do we treat the people who aren't abstaining because of their relationship with God?
Like, it shouldn't matter, right? Like, you can go to a restaurant and eat meat because she's vegetarian.
Just because she's vegetarian.
Right.
Yeah.
Health reasons.
How do we treat those people?
I want to go on a
date. Oh, that doesn't matter. Yeah. None of that stuff matters.
So I
don't care.
Like, yeah. It just confused me because you said, like, maybe you'd go to a restaurant and not eat meat because she doesn't, but...
Well, that's what I'm trying to say to you. I use that as a purely... That's just a pure metaphor of what... I'm not talking about the issue... I'm talking about why Paul's appealing to the older brother. The best thing I can do is put it on a metaphoric level. That's not the real issue. Yes, that's not the issue. I'm just saying so let me use another metaphor that would make sense to you. Let's say Melissa's Jewish, has come to faith, and her fueling with God is not eating meat, okay? That's fueling her relationship with God. It's not about just being a vegan or vegetarian. She doesn't care about that. It's about God. But I understand, no, Melissa, you can eat anything you want. And her conscience is seared that I can't. It's easier for me still to lay down my freedoms to not be a stumbling block to her. Right? To make that sin for her. It's easier for me than it is for her to go, you know what? I'm gonna eat whatever because I don't want to make a stumbling block for you, Shay. No, it's easier for me to die to myself. That's why Paul's appealing to the older brother, to the more mature. Is that clear? Okay.
Okay. I'm just going to use the illustration of bacon.
Bacon. Yes, I should have used bacon. Bacon's always good. I'll die on bacon. Where are we at? What time is it? We good? We got 8 minutes. So, Paul says in verse 14, let's take an illustration. Why don't y'all look at me for a second? Paul says, I'm going to put myself in the place of the free bird. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. So Paul just told you a truth that he believes. I believe nothing. I believe everything's clean in Christ. Food.
Okay.
In the context of food. I am convinced, Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. All right? And the reason I think he's talking about food here is because of verse 15. Now that's called, by the way, just good doctrine. Paul understands biblically that in Christ now all things are clean. That's a biblical doctrine. That's good. But in verse 14, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now notice the difference between Paul and this guy. Paul is convinced, yet this guy thinks. Okay? But nonetheless, Paul's point, even though it's clean, old hard right over here, cage bird over there thinks he's got a problem with it. To him, it is sin. It is sin for this guy in his conscience. Even though Paul understands biblically, it's not sin. But to him, it is. And so what do I do? What do I do? Verse 15, here's the principle. For if because of food, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Paul says, biblical truth, it's not sin to eat meat. It's not sin. But it is to this person, his conscience. If at the end of the day you're more committed to proving your point and violating his conscience, you're not operating out of love anymore. You're simply pressing truth and not loving this guy where he's at. That's what Paul says. You're not walking according to love, according to that verse. If you try to impose this conviction on him and forcibly drag him over to your side, you're not operating out of love. There's a higher law than freedom, and it's love. So here's Paul's logic at the end of verse 15. Notice the sarcasm here. Do not destroy with your food him who Christ died for. Whoa! Did you catch the rich sarcasm in that? Did you hear that in there? For the sake of shrimp and crab meat, you're going to destroy a child of God. Do you hear that? Paul says, that ain't right, man. Because now we're not into convictions anymore. Love is not a conviction. Love is an absolute. And so even though you may be right in your understanding, you're sinning in response to this weaker brother. Can y'all deal with that? Therefore, verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Oh man, Shay understands grace. He knows he can have a beer anytime he wants and enjoy it under the glory of God. But Shay loves crashing into Southern Baptist churches with a kegerator on his back. And he loves just going, y'all suck! If only y'all are as mature as me! And now everybody, now Shay's got a reputation of, this dude just doesn't care about people, he cares about his freedom to drink. You see how that doesn't add up? Let the law of love reign higher than your law of freedom. I will. Now, listen, this is where it goes insane. This is where I wrestled. Okay, in all my studies of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, I always come to this at the end of it. I go, Paul, if you follow this out all the way to its nth possible conclusion, I'm going to be a freaking Amish monk living in a cave. Because anything I do is going to offend somebody who's got a conscience about it under the Lord. Right? Paul wants us to know two things. One, in this gray areas, let no one be master over you. Okay? Let no one judge you. But be discerning about stumbling. Now, I've heard people say this. I know some of our own staff on our church hold to this. To where they'll say, I will never drink a beer anywhere, anytime, anyplace. Because I just don't want to, I don't want to create a stumbling block to anybody. And that's their conviction. Now remember, you got to tell, some of you are laughing and scorning right now in your heart. Paul says, hey, if that's their conviction, then that's their conviction. I feel a bit more freedom that I can have a beer or a margarita at a restaurant, enjoy that with my family and be fine. And I'm not worried. I'm not over freaking out because in our culture, by the way, we're long past the prohibition days. Alcohol is becoming less and less taboo in our culture, much like the way of Europe, where there was a day where I think probably you need to really be freaking out about that. At the same time, I do want to be discerning. So if somebody comes over to my house and I know that they've got just crazy problems with alcoholism in their family and have stumbled across that, I'm not going to be going, here, have a beer, man, come on, do it, right? I'm not going to be doing that. I'm going to be discerning over that. And so I think you got to walk with this in a very discerning way and with the law of love, right? But at the same time, I'm not going to retreat out and become a monk living in a cave where I'm afraid to do anything, right? Okay? You'll see that? Well, where are we at? 16. We'll stop there. We'll stop there. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it. We'll finish up Romans tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'm with y'all tomorrow. So we'll finish up Romans tomorrow. Sound good?
Yes.
In the meantime, you go out there, die on the hill of the gospel, but love people in it. Meet them where they're at. Okay? Be gracious and kind.
I spell it
too. And watch out for your breastfeeding, okay? Please watch out for your breastfeeding. Yeah, and teach Romans 6, please. What the heck, man? Oh, men's breakfast is tomorrow?
Yeah.
So, what the heck? There we go. Whoever's setting up, who's set up on Wednesdays?